Just a quick show of hands. How many people have experienced poor parenting skills? Yeah, well, I've got a secret for you there. Your parents are not perfect. However, whether they've ever done what Jephthah did to his child is a different matter. So you might choose to change perspective when we actually work through what Jephthah did, or did he? And there's a bit of controversy here, but that's what we're going to look at. What sort of guy was Jephthah, and did he really do away with his daughter? Now, it is very controversial. Nothing like a bit of controversy to finish the weekend with. And this is one of them. I remember gleefully as a younger brother sat at the back of a Bible class in Stockport, watching two of the big hitters from the Bible from Stockport Ecclesia go at each other. One of them was convinced that Jephthah killed his daughter because he said he would, and he was a man of his word. The other one was absolutely horrified at the suggestion. We're going to try and work out what we think, or what I think, this afternoon, and I'd be interested to see what you make of it. So, the background: we're in the fourth phase of the book of Judges. Remember, there's four different phases. They're in different places. But what I want you to take from this slide is that when we get to Jephthah, and there he is, it's a frenetic period. It's like the last 40 years of the period of the judges, and everybody's in trouble. So there are five judges working in all the different areas, and Jephthah gets to work on the other side of Jordan. So he's following another judge on the quite close on the heels of Jair, who was also a Gileadite, and that's how we meet him. And things have taken a turn for the worse, if that's possible, because remember, it's been spiraling down and down and down. But instead, this time of going after one god, a Baal or an Ashtaroth or whatever, what we're told in Judges 10 is that they went after seven gods. That's funny, isn't it? Remember, lots of sevens in the book of Judges. So they were completely conflicted. They were worshipping anything that they could get their hands on. They had completely forgotten what they had promised God in terms of who they would be worshipping. And so God initiates another first. So he sends double trouble this time. He'd not done it before. He'd sent them all sorts of different people to make their life miserable. This time he sends them two groups. So you get the Ammonites for 18 years, and then Samson has to deal with the Philistines for 40 years. And Jephthah deals with the Ammonites. And we're left in no doubt that the Ammonites were very good at making Israel miserable, because there's stuff that the Ammonites managed to do to them which has never been recorded before for any of the other enemies. That year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. So this is the Ammonites. This is what Jephthah's going to have to face. And when you look at those words, the word vexed, it means shattered. The only other place that word is ever used is of the Egypt, when they were left shattered on the floor of the Red Sea. So after, remember that the Red Sea came in and crushed them all. They got trapped in the mud. They were drowned. That's the only other time that word is used. That's how the Egyptians felt when God brought the Red Sea down on their heads. This is how Israel felt when God brought the Ammonites down into their country. And when it says crushed, sorry, well, that's the word oppressed means crushed. Another place that's from, remember Abimelech? So Gideon's son pronounced himself king. Some woman dropped a stone on his head. It says that the stone crushed his head. Same word. So they were absolutely pulverized by the Ammonites. And it says there that they were sore distressed. So that has the feeling that they'd just never been to that level of distress before. Now, I don't know how distressing you find your parents' parenting skills, but probably nothing like Israel currently feel in terms of the Ammonites. It was a really low period in their history. So Jephthah comes in at very low period. He's actually the third most written about judge in terms of God's word. So we know most about Gideon. We know a little bit less about Samson, but not much. And then Jephthah is number three in terms of the amount of material we're told about him. But I don't think God tells us about Jephthah so we could all argue a Bible class as to whether he killed his daughter or not. I think there's more to it than that. In terms of sort of the effect that that had on Israel. We've got another first. Come and have a quick look. Judges chapter 10. And there is a question coming because there's something else that happens in this sort of series of events, which is a first. So Judges chapter 10, verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." There we are. What's the first there? There's something that Israel have just said, which they'd never said before, even though we're in the last 40 years of a 340-year period. They'd said, "Please help us," lots of times. But they said something else. Did anybody spot it? Look at it again. Yeah. Who said that? Well, I see it's the doorman's always got to be alert just to keep everybody in case they're trying to slip out. It's actually right. So notice, I mean, if you're marking your Bible, this is a great note to make. That, Judges chapter 10, verse 10, is the first time in one of the last judges when Israel finally say, "We've sinned." Okay, we get the message. We've sinned. Please, can you help us? So finally, they show regret. What do you think God is going to do when Israel finally say, "We've sinned, we're sorry. We've gone and chased the gods that we shouldn't have chased"? What do you expect he would say? I expect he would say, "Thank you, you finally got the message, got your memo. Brilliant, now we can do something about it." And he doesn't. So quite surprising, really. Judges 10, verse 10. So Judges 10, verse 10, "We have sinned, please help us." Judges 10, verse 11, "The Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites, the Maonites," they're the Midianites, "did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand." Did anybody count out how many gods, how many enemies? Seven. It's another seven. Would you believe it? Yeah, forget that bit. Another seven that God says, "Hang on a minute. You might now be admitting that you've sinned. You might be sorry about it. You might be crying to me, but we've been here before. I've retrieved you from all of those other nations." Verse 13, "But you've forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more." Isn't that thought-provoking, isn't it? So they finally get the message. They say, "God, we've sinned. Please help us." And he goes, "Hang on a minute. We've been here before. I'm not doing it anymore. I am not going to deliver you anymore." Now, that's one of the lessons of Jephthah we can miss if we get carried away with did his daughter die or not? Because the story of Jephthah, it looks at what God's forgiveness is like. Because it appears that by this point, God's patience has been stretched and stretched. And it almost appears to start with as if it's been stretched beyond limit. So they say, "Please, we've sinned, forgive us, help us." He goes, "Forget it. We've been here seven times before. I've had enough." Of course, I don't think he did say that, but I think it does kind of strike at the heart of how we understand God's forgiveness. Is God's forgiveness really limitless? Whatever you do, whenever you do it, however many times you do it, will he forgive you if you turn around and say, "Please forgive me"? Well, if you look at the passage here, you kind of think, well, maybe he won't. I think he will, if you genuinely want to be forgiven. The problem that Israel had was they kept going back to him and then doing the same thing. But I think we have to be careful we don't do the same thing. We can't take God's forgiveness for granted. We can't take liberties with his forgiveness. If we keep saying to God, "Forgive me," and then go and do exactly the same thing again, thinking to ourselves, "That's right, he'll forgive me again." Be careful. I'm not equipped or qualified to tell you at what point God's forgiveness, you know, might run out. But it seems to me that there is a difference between genuinely asking God to forgive, at which point he definitely will forgive, but taking a liberty with his forgiveness and almost just expecting him to, whether we care or not. And that's definitely the game Israel had been playing, and God seems to sort of play them at their own game. So verse 14 says, "Go, cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." The children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We've sinned. Do thou whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And so they put away the strange gods from among them. That's interesting that what God says to them, because previously he basically said, "Listen, you've gone after the Balaam, you've gone after other gods." Now we get to the real rub of it. He says, "You've chosen the other gods. Let them save you in the time of your tribulation." And that's the word that God used when he told Israel he chose them. So Israel are kind of learning on the hoof here. They're learning lessons that God, is not to be played with, not to be taken for granted. And, he actively chose them and wanted them to choose him, not to choose to come to him when their real choice had sort of come to do sort of a problem. So what about Jephthah then? Well, let's see how much you were paying attention. Jephthah's family history, was it good or not? Was he of good pedigree, or was he from a dodgy suburb? What were his parents like? Somebody's shaking his head. So, yes? Very good. Yes. So his family background was not good. He was an illegitimate son. Was he popular with his family? This side. Well, that's excellent. Thank you very much. No, he wasn't. So his brothers, probably because he was the eldest son, wherever he'd come from, took umbrage at him, maybe because that eldest son would get twice the portion of inheritance. So they kicked him out. Was he a natural born leader? Our Jephthah. I mean, when Israel went to God and he said, "Sort yourself out, I've had enough." And Israel, actually, this is what happens. So God doesn't send a judge. He said, "I'm not going to deliver you anymore." So Israel now have the job of finding somebody to help them. Who did Israel go to? Jephthah. So Jephthah, I think, was a natural born leader. I mean, there he is. We've had that slide before. He's like Gideon, he's like Boaz. The man had something about him that meant that people would go into battle with him. So he is somebody you would trust when you've got a real problem. He didn't trust them, though, at all. Don't know if you spotted it as Jacob was reading it. So they say, "Come on, you be our judge, and we'll follow you into battle." Jephthah says, chapter 11, verse 7, he said unto the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you coming to me now when you're in distress?" Yeah, it's remarkably like what God says to them. "Hang on a minute, didn't you choose all those other gods? Go and ask them to sort you out." So Jephthah is mirroring what God said to them, and he really doesn't trust them. So verse 9, he kind of, he tells them what he thinks they'll do. He says, "Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight," so if you make me your judge against the children of Ammon, "and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" And I think what he's saying is that, really? You really expect me to believe that if I do that, you will honor your word and make me your leader? So you can see he's very suspicious of Israel, and rightly so. But the key, I think, to understanding Jephthah is to work out whether you think he's a man of faith or not. Okay, his mum was a prostitute. He had a difficult background. There were sort of, he was a man of war. So there were people who attached themselves to him. He was a bit like Robin Hood. He led a renegade band. But all of that aside, was he a man of faith? Well, there's a hint that he was. Because verse 9, you remember what he said? "If the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" Not if I sort them out, but if the Lord deliver them what you're going to be. And I think that I'll put my cards on the table. I think Jephthah was a faithful man. We haven't got time to deal with it all, but basically, we've seen already that he kind of sounds like God in terms of, the thought process he's going through. He doesn't really want to be the leader. I mean, it was the top spot, help them out, win the back the victory, live in the best house in the whole world. It was going to be a great sort of feather in his cap. He would have been able to demand whatever he wanted. But actually, when you look at him, he then goes, and in verse 11, he lays the whole thing out before God and says, what should I do? In verse 12, he tries to negotiate peace with Ammon. He doesn't want to take them into battle. He knows his Bible. So again, we haven't got time to work through verse 12 through to verse 28. But there's a multitude of references. He's referencing Numbers 20 and 21 over 20 times as he takes sort of them through his knowledge of the history of a people he wasn't actually fully a member of, because remember, his mother was likely from a different race. So he knew his Bible. And it's Jephthah who says, the only judge who says, the Lord, the judge, be judged this day. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon this judge. Remember, it only happens to four of them, and Jephthah is one of them. So, and this is really key, because to work out what you think of Jephthah, you've got to work out if he's faithful. It's a bit like Samson. What you think about Jephthah is really going to help you to sort of go in one direction in terms of making sense of the vow. And that's the million-dollar question then. Did he or did he not sacrifice his daughter? Let's read the words again. It's Judges 11, verse 30. So this is the vow, and the whole thing's going to spin around the vow. Did he or didn't he? Well, what did he say to start with? What was the vow? Verse 30, Judges 11, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, I guess there's all sorts of different versions in the room. That thrust of that is the same in the AV, the NIV, the ESV. He kind of says his vow is, if you be with me and give me success, when I come back in peace, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will offer as a burnt offering to you. That's kind of what he's saying. But remember, if he's a faithful man, and I think he is, then it kind of perhaps it helps us to just give him a little bit more credit and try to look for what might actually have happened rather than say, well, he said he would, so he did. And that's where I've got to with it, really. I don't think that that we should jump to conclusions and say, okay, he vowed it, he definitely did it. Actually, if you look closely, verse 30 and 31 are in brackets. They might be in some of your more modern versions. They aren't in the AV, but they are, because the end of verse 29, he passed over unto the children of Ammon, is exactly the same as the start of verse 32, which is the bit after the vow. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon. Identical. That's a way of the Hebrew telling us what's gone in between is in brackets. We're being given some pertinent information that we need to know to make sense of what's going on, but it doesn't necessarily have happened in that order of events. Now, you might be thinking, what are you talking about? There's another example of it at the start of chapter 11. So if you look, well, just before Judges 10, verse 17, the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. Then we're told the men of Gilead went looking for somebody to lead them. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, we're told about Jephthah, his mother, his brethren, that they didn't get on, that he got kicked out, that he went and sort of gathered a group of mercenaries. Verse 4, It came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Hang on a minute, we just read that in verse 17, chapter 10. The children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. The point is that what happens in verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 11 can't be sequential because Gilead hasn't got time to be born, to grow up, to be thrown out, and to become a leader of a mercenary band. So it's in brackets. It's we're being told stuff we need to know to make sense of what's going on, but it doesn't necessarily have to happen in exactly that order. And I think that when we go back to the vow, I think it's in brackets, and I think the most likely point at which Jephthah made his vow was when he went and laid the whole thing out before the Lord in the quietness of a few verses before. And as he rehearses everything before God, he also makes this vow. Of course, you could say, what was he thinking? You know, what on earth did he think would happen? I guess the key there is, how did he understand a burnt offering? Now, Leviticus is very prescriptive in what could be burnt. Hello, we've already talked about your parenting skills, so you're off the hook. Remember, Jephthah knew his Bible, right? So most of chapter 12 is Jephthah telling the leaders and the people around him about, sorry, chapter 11, about Bible. So he quotes from Numbers 20 and 21, 20 times. He knew his Bible. So Jephthah would have known that Leviticus was very specific on what could be a burnt offering. Remember, that's what the vow is. Whatever comes out of my house, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah knew that that would have to be something from a herd. So it would have to have been a bull, or it would have had to have been a goat, a sheep, a dove, a pigeon. So if Jephthah's, theoretically speaking, if Jephthah's pet tortoise had run out of the house when he returned from beating up the Ammonites, it would have been no good to him. Good impression of a tortoise. Because he couldn't offer, because Leviticus says you have to be very specific in what you offer to God. That being the case then, the key word becomes whatsoever. So remember he says, it shall come that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return, I will offer it up a burnt offering. You may have something different there because it's better translated whosoever. Now, I suppose it all depends how close you are with your tortoise, but I would call my tortoise a whatsoever. I would call my daughter a whosoever. And the word that's being used here by Jephthah in his vow is about a human being. It's about a person. It's always used in that context. It's not used in the context of pet tortoises. It's used in the context of mothers, fathers, sons, daughters. So then you think, what was he thinking then? So because he would have known as well that the law was very specific that you were never to make a human sacrifice. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch. That's fitting because he's dealing with the Ammonites. That's exactly what they did. They did sacrifice their children to him. It's the same again. Say to the people of Israel, any of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. So we've got this quandary as to, you know, what was he thinking? If he's a man who knows his Bible, what on earth was he thinking, suggesting that whoever came out of his house, he would offer them a burnt offering? Come and have a look at Leviticus 27, because starts to help if we understand exactly what he did, because there are different types of vow. And there are two different types of vow in Leviticus 27. I wish I'd known this when I was watching those two brethren in Stockport go hammer and tongs trying to win the argument, because it's very helpful. Leviticus 27, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, and that's the same word used of Jephthah, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. See, we're talking about people or living things. And thy estimation shall be of the male for 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver. Now, what you find as you work your way through Leviticus 27 is that it is being provided just in case somebody made a vow which they later regretted and could not fulfill. So here's the list. I've summarized it for you so you don't need to read it. But if people had vowed a vow which related to an adult male or a female or an adult child, an infant, an old age pensioner, there was a price that you could go and pay in order to be let off that vow. Okay, now let's not get into the argument of why it was that a lady was only 30 shekels worth and a man was 50. We've been there yesterday. Okay, but you can see it's very specific. Leviticus kind of deals with the practicality of making a vow when you're human, when you don't really know what's going to happen, and maybe you're making a poor decision. So it's quite useful, this, because you think, hang on a minute, if that's the case, then Jephthah had a way out, didn't he? He could have gone to God and said, well, I never realized it would be her. Can I pay 30 shekels, please? And we'll not talk about it anymore. Intriguingly, though, Jephthah doesn't do that, and he knows his Bible. Remember what he says? Came to pass when he saw his daughter that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Yes, you can. You can redeem yourself from the vow. Leviticus 27, Jephthah, what are you talking about? No, I cannot go back. Now, that's intriguing, because there is another sort of vow from which you could not buy your way out. And it's also in Leviticus 27. Have a look at verse 28. And the first one we just thought about was, it's called a vow. The second one isn't, but it is a vow. It's just called by a different word. Verse 28, Leviticus 27. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast and of the field and of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. So, okay, if you vow, you can redeem it. If you devote, you can't redeem it. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So the key to all of this is the fact to understand there are two types of vow. There's a vow, a singular vow, and that's the word there. And then there's a devotion, and it's a completely different word. Devotion has to do with destruction. So Joshua devoted the enemies of Israel to destruction, and they were obliterated. There was no way back. He wiped them off the face of Israel. That's different to a vow. So let's just have a think in summary then. We got this quandary. Jephthah vows a vow. It's the language of dedication, which he could have bought his way out of, but then he treats it like a devotion. I can't go back. Now, there's no doubt that he was sorry. Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. The NIV is, I'm devastated. The MSG, some Message Bible. Somebody said, what's MSG? Is that monosodium glutamate, Chinese? No, the Message Bible, which is, it can be a little bit dodgy, but it's also can be, it can bring things alive a little bit. So I quite like to look at what it says, and sometimes it's useless and sometimes it's quite helpful. The Message Bible has Jephthah saying, I am despicable. My heart is torn to shreds. But if Jephthah thought he'd made a devotion, so he couldn't get out of it, and it meant his daughter had to be destroyed, why did she go off and mourn her virginity? Why didn't she go off and mourn her life? Or why didn't she say, Dad, this is your problem, see ya, and disappear over the nearest hill? Because it was his problem. And kind of, you know, that's what we sort of get challenged to think about. Take a look at 1 Samuel 1, because there is somebody else who is going through a similar set of circumstances around this time. And the record of what happens to them, I think, is very illuminating in understanding what happened to Jephthah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And we're talking about Hannah here. So this is Samuel's mother. And remember, she was desperate for a child. The other wife of her husband was making fun of her. And so she goes to God and asks him to help her. Hannah vowed a vow, 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, Hannah there is vowing a vow, exactly the same words Jephthah vowed a vow. So it's the words of dedication. So this is assigning somebody to the service of God. That's what she does, of course. She says, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. Now, just have a look at 1 Samuel 1, verse 24, because when the time comes for Hannah to follow and do what she's promised to do, to hand her son over, to assign him to the Lord God, not to destroy him. That's a different type of vow, remember. Just look how we're told she does that. Verse 24, and when Hannah had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. They burned an offering. They offered a burnt offering. They did it right. It was a bullock. That's on the list. That's allowed. And you see what happens there. She makes a dedication. She delivers on that dedication, but when she delivers, she makes a devotion. She makes a burnt offering. A bullock is destroyed as part of that offering. And it only takes the slightest of changes to the wording in Judges to do exactly the same. So if you come back, Judges 11, verse 31, and just give me the slightest little bit of leeway, and we can read what Jephthah did like this, or what he vowed, sorry. It shall come to pass, whosoever cometh forth. So it's Judges 11, verse 31. Whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer up a burnt offering. You only need to lose the it and the for, and I'm no expert in Hebrew, so I'm not sure of the technicality of that, but you only need to use the it and the for from that last phrase in verse 31. For Jephthah to be promising to do exactly what Hannah did, I will offer up a burnt offering. But then you think, well, hang on, if that's the case, if he was off the hook and he didn't have to kill her, why is he so upset that he's going to dedicate her to God's service? I mean, he is upset. Jephthah came to Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw that, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter!" So why is he so upset if this is a matter of dedication rather than destruction? It's intriguing that twice the writer to the Judges stresses that this was his only daughter. See it? His only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. Now, Jephthah only judged 6 years, so he's likely an older person. And it may well be that his daughter was, well, all that he had left. She was going to have his inheritance. She was going to take everything he had achieved and run with it from this point. And it may be then that he was sad that actually she wouldn't be in the position to receive that which she would otherwise have inherited. The word only is really interesting. Yeah, my only daughter. The only other place, sorry, it only occurs in 11 other places. And it's very rare. The only place it's occurred, sorry, before here is when somebody else faced losing the only child that they were concerned about in terms of their future. So Abram uses the same word. This is the only time the word has come before Jephthah uses it. Take now thine only son, Isaac, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And so it may well be then that what we're seeing here is Jephthah really struggling because his daughter was his future. And now he was going to have to hand her over into the service of the Lord God. Of course, God wasn't asking him to do anything that God wasn't prepared to do himself, because the same word occurs in Zechariah chapter 12, when we're told that God's only son was going to be handed over, dedicated, and was going to be pierced and mourned for. So I wonder whether Jephthah's faith is tested because he'd kind of said to God, listen, you can have anyone. I'll dedicate whoever you want to your service. And when it came down to it, God asked him, by allowing his daughter to come out the house first, to give up the only child he had in terms of who was going to inherit from him when it came time for him to die. I don't know. It makes sense from another perspective. You might have heard people suggest that Jephthah and Hannah's vow is connected. So this is the slide that I got out to sequence, because actually it's very similar. So here's the period we've been dealing with. There's Jephthah. Here's Samuel. So Hannah's making her vow here. Samuel's growing up, and now he's handed over. And it may well be that Jephthah's daughter ended up serving in the tabernacle with Eli, and perhaps it was her who looked after the baby Samuel after Hannah had left him, as she promised that she would. So, we're nearly caught up with time. Putting all the controversy aside, then, what does Jephthah remind us? I think it reminds us that faith can be found in unexpected places, that God expects us to remember what he's done, not just to presume upon what he's done. God reserves the right to be exasperated by repeat offending. He keeps his word and rightfully expects us to keep ours. And he will never ask us to do anything that he's not prepared to do himself. And that's what I take out of Gilead. As I said, I love the arguments. I love seeing other people argue about it. But to me, there's more to it than that. And I think we've got a faithful man here who was prepared to do what God asked of him, and God didn't ask something unreasonable of him. So that's it. That's Judges, 5 minutes late, but then you started 20 minutes late. So I'm going to take a point there. I hope you've enjoyed the time we've spent with the Judges. We barely scratched the surface, to be honest with you. But as we go from this pace, let's remember that whatever Israel got up to, when they called to God, he heard them. He might not have done what they wanted him to do, but that was typically for their own good. So by the time he says, I'm not going to send you any more judges, the reason was he'd realized that it wasn't working anymore. But that didn't mean that God wasn't working for their best intentions. He was always there, focused on them. Why? Because he has a plan. And it involves saving all those who are willing to work with him. The question is, what are each of us going to do about that? Are we going to put our trust in him? You know, in situations that he places us, in the predicaments that we call out to him from, I guess the question is, you know, whose promises do we trust in? Whose promises do we rely upon? Do we trust in the promises we make ourselves? Do we trust in the promises that the world offers us? Or we trust in the promises of God, a God who has a history of making, keeping, and delivering his promises? He's the ultimate in reliability. He is the ultimate difference in anyone's life. And the wonder is, he's asked us to be part of that. So, a wonderful thing.